Our first reading is Isaiah chapter 13, just going on to chapter 14. You'll find it on page 696 of the Church Bibles. Isaiah 13. The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. On a bare hill, raise a signal, cry aloud to them. Wave the hand for them to enter the gates of the nobles. I myself have commanded my consecrated ones and have summoned my mighty men to execute my anger, my proudly exulting ones. The sound of a tumult is on the mountains, as of a great multitude, the sound of an uproar of kingdoms, of nations gathering together. The Lord of hosts is mustering a host for battle. They come from a distant land, from the end of the heavens, the Lord and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty, it will come. Therefore, all hands will be feeble, and every human heart will melt. They will be dismayed. Pangs and agony will seize them. They will be in anguish like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at one another. Their faces will be aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant, and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. I will make people more rare than fine gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. And like a hunted gazelle, or like sheep with none to gather them, each will turn to his own people, and each will flee to his own land. Whoever is found will be thrust through, and whoever is caught will fall by the sword. Their infants will be dashed in pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered and their wives ravished. Behold, I am stirring up the Medes against them, who have no regard for silver and do not delight in gold. Their bows will slaughter the young men. They will have no mercy on the fruit of the womb. Their eyes will not pity children. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the splendor and pomp of the Chaldeans, will be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them. It will never be inhabited or lived in for all generations. No Arab will pitch his tent there. No shepherds will make their flocks lie down there. But wild animals will lie down there. And their houses will be full of howling creatures. There ostriches will dwell, and there wild goats will dance. Hyenas will cry in its towers, and jackals in the pleasant palaces. Its time is close at hand, and its days will not be prolonged. For the Lord will have compassion on Jacob, and will again choose Israel, and will set them in their own land. And sojourners will join them and will attach themselves to the house of Jacob. And the peoples will take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them in the Lord's land as male and female slaves. They will take captive those who were their captors and rule over those who oppressed them.
So we're having three readings from Isaiah this morning. Best things always come in threes. And the second one is taken from Isaiah chapter 19, which you can find on page 703 in the Church Bibles, and we'll be reading through to the end of chapter 20. So Isaiah 19, beginning at verse 16. In that day the Egyptians will be like women and tremble with fear before the hand that the Lord of hosts shakes over them. And the land of Judah will become a terror to the Egyptians. Everyone to whom it's mentioned will fear because of the purpose that the Lord of hosts has purposed against them. In that day, there will be five cities in the land of Egypt that speak the language of Canaan and swear allegiance to the Lord of hosts. One of these will be called the City of Destruction. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar to the Lord at its border. It will be a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. When they cry to the Lord because of oppressors, he will send them a saviour and defender and deliver them. And the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day and worship with sacrifice and offering, and they will make vows to the Lord and perform them. And the Lord will strike Egypt, striking and healing, and they will return to the Lord, and he will listen to their pleas for mercy and heal them. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Moving on to chapter 20. In the year that the commander-in-chief who was sent by Sargon, the king of Assyria, came to Ashdod and fought against it and captured it, at that time the Lord spoke by Isaiah the son of Amoz, saying, Go and loose the sackcloth from your waist and take off your sandals from your feet. And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. Then the Lord said, As my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot for 3 years, as a sign and a portent against Egypt and Cush, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptian captives and the Cushite exiles, both the young and the old, naked and barefoot, with buttocks uncovered, the nakedness of Egypt. Then they shall be dismayed and ashamed because of Cush, their hope, and Egypt, their boast. And the inhabitants of this coastland will say in that day, Behold, this is what has happened to those in whom we hoped, and to whom we fled for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria. And we, how shall we escape?
And it'd be a great help if you open your Bibles back this time to Isaiah 22 for our third reading. Isaiah 22, page 704 in the Church Bibles. And I'm going to read the whole chapter for us. Isaiah chapter 22, starting at verse 1. The oracle concerning the valley of vision. What do you mean that you've gone up, all of you, to the housetops? You who are full of shoutings, tumultuous city, exultant town. You're slain and not slain with the sword or dead in battle. All your leaders have fled together. Without the bow they were captured. All of you who were found were captured, though they had fled far away. Therefore I said, look away from me. Let me weep bitter tears. Do not labor to comfort me concerning the destruction of the daughter of my people. For the Lord God of hosts has a day of tumult and trampling and confusion in the valley of vision, a battering down of walls and a shouting to the mountains. And Elam bore the quiver with chariots and horsemen, and Kir uncovered the shield. Your choicest valleys were full of chariots, and the horsemen took their stand at the gates. He has taken away the covering of Judah. In that day you looked to the weapons of the house of the forest,
and you saw that the breaches of the city of David were many. You collected the waters of the lower pool, and you counted the houses of Jerusalem, and you broke down the houses to fortify the wall. You made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool, but you did not look to him who did it, or see him who planned it long ago. In that day the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and mourning, for baldness and wearing sackcloth. And behold, joy and gladness, killing oxen and slaughtering sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. The Lord of hosts has revealed himself in my ears. Surely this iniquity will not be atoned for until you die, says the Lord God of hosts. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, come, go to this steward, to Shebna, who is over the household, and say to him, what have you to do here? And whom have you here, that you have cut out here a tomb for yourself? You who cut out a tomb on the height and carve a dwelling for yourself in the rock. Behold, the Lord will hurl you away violently, O you strong man. He will seize firm hold on you and whirl you round and round and throw you like a ball into a wide land. There you shall die, and there shall be your glorious chariots, you shame of your master's house. I will thrust you from your office, and you will be pulled down from your station. In that day I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe and will bind your sash on him and will commit your authority to his hand. And he will be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open, and none shall shut. And he shall shut, and none shall open. And I will fasten him like a peg in a secure place, and he will become a throne of honor to his father's house. And they will hang on him the whole honor of his father's house, the offspring and issue, every small vessel from the cups to all the flagons. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, the peg that was fastened in a secure place will give way, and it will be cut down and fall, and the load that was on it will be cut off. For the Lord has spoken. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, do keep your Bibles open there. We're going to be trying to look at all of Isaiah 13 to 23. It is a big chunk. We need the Lord's help as ever, so let me lead us in prayer. Isaiah 66, this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Father God, thank you that you are a speaking God. Thank you for this portion of your word. Please help us to listen. Please help us to understand. Please help us to tremble before your word, that we might respond rightly to the praise and glory of your name. Amen. I wonder if you spotted dictionary.com's word of the year for 2022. Dictionary.com's word of the year. Anyone know what it is? Woman. Apparently people search for the word well over 1,000% more than previous years. They define woman as an adult female person. But then they say the word belongs to each and every woman, however they define themselves. Now, whether we think dictionaries should give objective, unchanging definitions of words, or whether they should update to reflect current usage, what is clear is things are changing very fast. A word that for its entire history has had a fixed meaning is now starting to slip. And it's not just dictionaries, is it? We've seen the shifting sands of financial instability, market woes, a cost of living crisis. And there's been political upheaval, 3 prime ministers in 1 year, partisan polarization in the US. And of course, we can't ignore, can we, the ongoing international wars, especially in Ukraine, but also China, beginning to flex their muscle. It can be very difficult to think God is in control of the world. And it can be a challenge knowing where to put our confidence in an ever-changing world. But our description of life right now could be describing 2023, or it could very well be describing the scene in Isaiah's day. The issues when Isaiah first wrote are very similar to the issues we face today. Nations rising and falling, wars bubbling away, God's people and a pressure to compromise, to give in on key truths, all for the sake of a peaceful life. And the key issue
is whether we will trust God or run to other gods, to idols who are no gods at all. Now, we're jumping back into this book of Isaiah. We may not have been around, or we may not remember what we learned in the first 12 chapters. So it's helpful to know Isaiah's writing in the 8th century BC, during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, roughly 740 to 680 BC. And we're in the southern kingdom called Judah, with Jerusalem, the capital. But as we'll see in this section, Isaiah talks about the nations round about as well. Israel as a whole is on the decline spiritually, morally, politically. Assyria, they loom large as the superpower of the day. But as we'll read on, we find Babylon, they're lurking just out of view, just over the horizon, ready to pounce in the years ahead. And in chapters 1 to 12, we saw how God's people have turned from the Lord, from the one true God. Isaiah urges them, appeals to them to embrace God's plans for their future. But embracing God's plans requires trust, faith, confidence. And without a firm reliance on the Lord, the covenant people will not be able to stand during the coming Assyrian invasion when God judges his people. And interspersed in the opening chapters were incredible promises to an undeserving people. Despite God's holiness and the people's sin, despite their waywardness, God will intervene. He will bring about complete peace, freedom, deliverance when the promised Davidic king rules. One day he will gather his people to him, to Zion. Even those from other nations will become part of his people. The faithful ones will live safely in the city of Zion, the city of righteousness. God will judge his people, but there will be a remnant. And the question we're left with is whether God's people will trust him to deliver. And just before we turn to our section today, it's helpful to know that the first half of the book, chapters 1 to 39, is bracketed by a king and a decision whether to trust the Lord or to trust the nations. So you may remember, first of all, we got Ahaz, and then we'll see we get Hezekiah in chapters 36 to 39. Ahaz bottles it, Hezekiah doesn't, and then kind of does. But it alerts us to the central concern of these chapters: will we trust the Lord? In chapter 7, verse 9, Isaiah warns Ahaz and God's people, if you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. And so chapters 13 to 27 are basically saying, here is how to be firm in faith. Now, looking at 11 chapters in one sermon is a little bit ambitious, so I'm going to try and draw out some of the big themes for us. You'll see them there on the outline. And the first is pretty inescapable. The first big theme: the Lord's just judgment is coming on the proud nations. Don't put your trust in them. We've had a stab at it, but we don't have time to read all of chapters 13 to 23. But if we did, we'd notice we get two sets of five oracles, and the third set come in chapters 24 to 27. You can see a rough outline. I've put it here for us on the screen. Maybe we can just click forward to a very, very exciting table. It's well worth the wait. There we go. You might spot that each of the first two sets of oracles begins with Babylon, who is a representative or archetypal of humanity in opposition to God. It's why it stands at the beginning of both lists. And each cycle of oracles of five gets more and more abstract. We might spot how it covers Babylon in the extreme east to Tyre in the extreme west. Big nations God is dealing with. Just as an aside, sometimes we might get so caught up in our lives, we forget God is at work on the international level. Our God is a very big God. We mustn't domesticate him. And what's in view isn't just God's control, but his just judgment on these nations. Now, these nations Israel either fear or they're tempted to put their trust in. Well, they will crumble. We can probably get rid of that table now. Just look with me back to chapter 13, verse 6 again. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near, as destruction from the Almighty. It will come, Therefore, all hands will be feeble, every human heart will melt, they will be dismayed, pangs and agony will seize them, they'll be in anguish like a woman in labour, they'll look aghast at one another, their faces will be aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. This is terrifying judgment, and it is the Lord who's bringing it about. He raises up one nation to bring judgment on another. So just skim down to verse 17. Behold, I'm stirring up the Medes against them, who have no regard for silver and do not delight in gold. Their bows will slaughter the young men. They'll have no mercy on the fruit of the womb. Their eyes will not pity children. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the splendor and pomp of the Chaldeans, will be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them. It is meant to make us shudder. There is nothing worse than falling into the hands of an angry God. As we'll see very shortly, God is loving and gracious and compassionate and merciful. But we mustn't forget he is just. And his just judgment will fall. It is an inescapable judgment. So just flick over the page, chapter 14, verse 24. The Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so shall it be, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land, and on my mountains trample him underfoot, and his yoke shall depart from them, and his burden from their shoulder. This is the purpose that is purposed concerning the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? There is a coming day, a set day, a day of the Lord when these nations will get what they deserve. And one of the key reasons these nations face judgment is their pride. Chapter 13, verse 11, we find Babylon representing the world in opposition to God. I'll punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I'll put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. You don't need to look it up, but chapter 16, verse 6, we've heard of the pride of Moab, how proud he is of his arrogance, his pride, his insolence. In his idle boasting, he is not right. And then there's Tyre right at the end. Who has purposed this against Tyre, the bestower of crowns, whose merchants were princes, whose traders were the honored of the earth? The Lord of hosts has purposed it to defile the pompous pride of all glory, to dishonor all the honored of the earth. The repeating theme again and again is how people try and usurp God. In fact, Isaiah uses the word Babel to refer to Babylon. It points us back to Genesis 11 and the Tower of Babel, humanity's arrogant attempt to reach heaven, to make a name for themselves. Just listen to how he describes Babylon in chapter 14. Verse 13, you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Now, it's important to remember, Isaiah is not going on a preaching tour of these nations. He's not telling them off for being proud. No, he's speaking to God's people. He's writing about these nations, not to these nations. He's not wagging his finger at them, but at God's people. And he's appealing to God's people not to put their trust in the nations. You see, pride is the default position of all humanity against God. We naturally put ourselves before God. And as we'll see, it's just as much a problem for God's people as it is for the nations. Isaiah's already said at the end of chapter 2, stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? And here he unpacks why it is just so foolish to do so. In Revelation 14, and 18, at the end of the Bible, John quotes from Isaiah 21 as an angel cries out, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. As we look back from our vantage point, we know literal Babylon has come and gone. The Roman Empire of John's day has come and gone. The British Empire has come and gone. Isaiah wants his readers to know all these nations cannot be relied upon. Their pomp and splendor and pride that makes them look so powerful, so attractive, so strong, is precisely what arouses God's wrath. And we mustn't fear them, and we mustn't put our faith in them. Now, perhaps if we're American or Chinese or Russian, it's more of a temptation to trust in a nation, your own nation, for security. But we might feel the same about siding with a corporation or company or maybe even an ideology. It's natural to want to be in the good books of the movers and shakers in our world. But Isaiah reminds us there's only one mover and shaker, and he is in absolute control. All the pride of London, Paris, New York, Tokyo will one day be undone. We mustn't put our confidence in the proud and powerful. Their downfall is assured, says Isaiah. In chapter 20, Isaiah dresses as a prisoner of war, as a captive, as a living picture of what will happen to Egypt and Cush. And just look again at the question we get at the end of the chapter. Behold, this is what has happened to those in whom we hoped and to whom we fled for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria. And we, how shall we escape? It's just the same as Ahaz. And the appeal is just the same. Flee to the Lord. Trust in him alone. And so it brings us to the second theme. Safety is found in Zion. Return to the Lord. Safety is found in being part of God's people. As we read through these chapters, we discover again and again there are rays of hope amidst the judgment. It's like one of those days, you know, where you get really stormy weather and then the sun breaks through just for a few moments, only for the storm to then rumble on again, or like the eye of a hurricane. I've never been in one, but so I'm told. There's a brief pause amidst all the chaos. We get the first one at the beginning of chapter 14, we had it read for us. For the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and will again choose Israel and will set them in their own land, and sojourners will join them and will attach themselves to the house of Jacob. And the peoples will take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them in the Lord's land as male and female slaves. They will take captive those who are their captors and rule over those who oppress them. There will be respite for God's people. Or at the end of the chapter, what will one answer the messengers of the nation? The Lord has founded Zion, and in her the afflicted of his people find refuge. There's refuge, there's safety in Zion, isn't there? This last year has shown us how much we've taken safety for granted. Ukraine, a stable, democratic, first world country, suddenly it's invaded. Overnight, places even like the UK seem less secure. When a global pandemic sweeps the world, it underlines we are not the ones in control. We cannot guarantee our safety or the safety of our loved ones. In the face of uncertainty and fear, there's only one place, only one person we should turn to. And gloriously, Isaiah keeps lifting his eyes to when God will bring his people back to him. Just listen to what we read in chapter 17, verse 7. In that day, man will look to his maker, and his eyes will look on the Holy One of Israel. He will not look to the altars, the work of his hands, and he will not look on what his own fingers have made, either the Asherim or the altars of incense. In all of these nations, there is only one place of safety. So the day of the Lord is a day not just of judgment, but a day of restoration, of salvation. And perhaps the biggest shock is even God's enemies will be reconciled. Just turn back this time to chapter 19 again. Verse 18 we had read for us. In that day there will be five cities in the land of Egypt that speak the language of Canaan and swear allegiance to the Lord of hosts. One of these will be called the City of Destruction. City of destruction might be the city of the sun, the center of worship of the Egyptian sun god Ra. And now it is filled with worship of the one true God. In that day, there'll be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar to the Lord at its border. It'll be a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. When they cry to the Lord because of oppressors, he'll send them a savior and defender and deliver them. And the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day and worship with sacrifice and offering. And they'll make vows to the Lord and perform them, and the Lord will strike Egypt, striking and healing. And they will return to the Lord, and he will listen to their pleas for mercy and heal them. In that day, there'll be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. Assyria will come into Egypt, Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be a third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, "Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria the work of my hands, and Israel my inheritance." It is an astounding promise Isaiah is looking forward to, and I can't read it and not think of Ephesians 2. In Jesus, we have been brought out of the nations, at least if we're a non-Jewish believer. We've been brought out of the nations through the cross. We have been made part of God's people. What does Paul say in Ephesians 2? "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." Maybe you're not yet a Christian. Perhaps a New Year's resolution has just been to come along to church. Have you considered where you are placing your confidence? Isaiah makes a very clear appeal. He says the only safe place is with the Lord God, being part of his people. And now, just like then, God's people don't look impressive. Other options might look much more secure. But God's word proclaims, indeed history proves, safety is found only in God and with his people. But knowing this, perhaps as we had the readings earlier, we were surprised Jerusalem also features in those under judgment in chapter 22. And so it brings us to the third and fourth themes. And as you may spot on the outline, they're basically the same as the first two, but from a slightly different angle. And so we turn next to the reminder, self-confidence is false assurance. Don't look to your own resources. We've already seen, haven't we, how Israel are not to put their trust in the nations. That would be a crazy thing to do so. God's going to judge the nations. But there's also the danger of trusting in themselves, trusting in their own resources and strength and effort. And it's brought home for us in chapter 22. The chapter opens describing an oracle concerning, rather enigmatically, the valley of vision. Isaiah is subverting the fact that Jerusalem is on a mount. Here is Jerusalem being the opposite of what she should be. Not a mountain, but a valley. And so she can't see what she should see. The point is God's people lack vision. It seems there's been some momentary setback for Assyria, and so it is party mode in Jerusalem. What do you mean that you've gone up, all of you, to the housetops, you who are full of shoutings, tumultuous city, exultant town? You're slain, are not slain with the sword or dead in battle. Isaiah's clear, judgment is still coming, and they don't stand a chance. But what do they do? Verse 8, "In that day you looked to the weapons of the house of the forest, and you saw that the breaches of the city of David were many. You collected the waters in the lower pool. You counted the houses of Jerusalem, and you broke down the houses to fortify the wall. You made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool. But you did not look to him who did it, or see him who planned it long ago." There is the lack of vision. All of this practical, sensible preparations in the face of an oncoming army, except for one fatal flaw. They're looking to their own strength and not to the Lord, who's in control of it all. It is so foolish, and yet so quickly don't we all do the same? Here's a question I've asked myself. Does my prayer life reflect the fact that I'm utterly dependent on God for absolutely everything, or functionally, do I think I can depend on my own resources, my own strength? We might think not looking to God is just suboptimal, but it is disastrous. Verse 14, the Lord of hosts has revealed himself in my ears. Surely this iniquity will not be atoned for until you die, says the Lord God of hosts. I take it we know our finances won't protect us on the day of the Lord. Whilst they're not wrong in and of themselves, our education, our CV, our skills, our abilities, our physical strength, our mental prowess, so tempting, though, to rely on them, to trust them, to depend on them. Even as a church, could it be there is a temptation to rely on our own effort? It's a question worth asking, isn't it? We need to keep remembering, keep being reminded that any self-confidence in the face of God's judgment is utter false assurance. And just occasionally we're woken up to this fact. I know there's a subset of St. John's who are into American football, but many of us may have seen the news about Damar Hamlin. He was playing last week and collapsed on the pitch. And for a while it looked like he might not survive. He had to be resuscitated twice on the playing field, but he does seem to be improving now. It was all over the news in the States, and a former NFL player, Benjamin Watson, was interviewed. And he said this: one of the reasons we pray before we go out is because we realize we aren't in control of everything. The interviewer then asks a question about the frailty of life, even of an elite athlete, and Watson goes on to say, these times bring us face to face with our own mortality, and we all have a day to be born and a day to die, and so often between those two points we feel invincible. The questions about what happens after this life, where will you spend eternity, are coming up for all of us. But thank God that he provides an answer through his son, Jesus Christ. It's a great interview. You can probably find it on YouTube. It's been a reminder for many that wealth, health, even being at the peak of physical fitness, aren't sufficient protection. In fact, there is nothing in and of ourselves that can give us confidence in the face of God's just judgment. But as Benjamin Watson pointed out, the only hope is in Jesus. But actually, Isaiah got there first in saying that, as finally today, security is found in the coming king. Put your confidence in him. Security is found in the coming king. Put your confidence in him. Here is how we get to be part of God's people. Here is how we can come to Zion. We get a contrast of sorts in the second half of chapter 22. Do you see there's Shebna and Eliakim, two high up officials in Jerusalem? And the Lord's verdict on Shebna is brutal. Verse 15, thus says the Lord God of hosts, go to this steward, to Shebna, who's over the household, and say to him, what have you to do here, and whom have you here that you've cut out here a tomb for yourself? You who cut out a tomb on the height and carve a dwelling for yourself on the rock? Behold, the Lord will hurl you away violently, O you strong man. He'll seize firm hold on you and whirl you round and round and throw you like a ball into a wide land. There you shall die, and there shall be your glorious chariots, you shame of your master's house. I will thrust you from your office, and you'll be pulled down from your station. You see, in the face of this coming judgment that Isaiah's been talking about, well, Shebna, his plan is to get a fancy tomb for himself. Complete self-interest. And he is supposed to be quite the contrast with Eliakim. Eliakim, verse 20, in that day I'll call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I'll clothe him with your robe. I'll bind your sash on him, and will commit your authority to his hand. And he will be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And I'll place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. And I'll fasten him like a peg in a secure place, and he will become a throne of honor to his father's house. And they will hang on him the whole honor of his father's house, the offspring and issue, every small vessel from the cups to all the flagons. Here is a man to pin your hopes on, or so it seems. Just what he's described as God's servant. It is a term loaded with meaning and status, especially as we read on in this book. He can make royal decisions. He's reliable. He's got authority. He's fastened securely. He's a kind of prime minister. And here's a prime minister any country would want. And all of it makes verse 25 all the more surprising. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, the peg that was fastened in a secure place will give way. And it will be cut down and fall, and the load that was on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. And we're meant to ask, well, if even Eliakim can't cut it, well, then who can? Who can be relied upon? And I think Isaiah is forcing us to think back to the coming king of places like chapter 7, chapter 9. Eliakim has the key of the house of David on his shoulder, and it reminds us of the son given in chapter 9 who has the government on his shoulder. Now, so far in Isaiah, God is described as the king in chapter 6, but he's also going to send his king, born of David's line. So Eliakim's failure, despite all of his credentials, well, it leaves us longing for Jesus. It's no surprise John picks up verse 22 in Revelation 3 as he describes Jesus. He says this, the words of the Holy One, the True One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I've set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Let us not put our confidence in any human leaders, however great, however wonderful they may be. Church leaders, even really good and godly ones, cannot save us from God's just judgment. Jesus, and only Jesus, is the King, the Saviour we need. As I've thought through what it might have been like for God's people to read Isaiah in exile, or what it would have felt like reading this book after the exile, I think the big point remains. Keep trusting the Lord. Keep waiting for his coming King. Isaiah is appealing for God's people to be God's people, to put their faith in him and be faithful to him. And he's encouraging us to do exactly the same. We can have so much more confidence than those in Isaiah's day. We can look to the greater Eliakim, the one who will never give way. He will never let his people down. He is the Lord himself. He is the conquering king who will lead his people. He is the suffering servant who will die, or has died, for his people. As we read on, we'll see Isaiah unpack more and more of how God is going to bring about this rescue he talks about, this restoration. And we discover his servant who takes the sins of a guilty people, one who is pierced for our transgressions. By his wounds we are healed. And so even in this chain of judgments in chapters 13 to 23, we find hope, restoration, renewal, salvation has the last word. Speaking of Tyre, Isaiah says, her merchandise and her wages will be holy to the Lord. It will not be stored or hoarded, but her merchandise will supply abundant food and fine clothing for those who dwell before the Lord. God is using the rise and fall of nations. He's using geopolitical events. He's using all things for the eternal well-being of his people. Is that not profoundly encouraging? It is at the height of madness to seek security in anything, anyone outside of God's appointed King Jesus. And yet, how quickly my heart seeks safety elsewhere. So as we close, Isaiah's big concern all along has been how we stand firm in our faith. Our time has gone, but whatever happens around us in the year ahead, I don't know what's in store, but the Lord does. Whatever happens, God exhorts us through Isaiah to continue to trust in him, to rely on him, to take him at his word, to believe in him and act on his promises. Let us pray 2023 as a year we look not to the proud and powerful, and not to ourselves, but to Jesus, God's ruling and rescuing King. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you for this word through Isaiah about how we mustn't put our confidence, our trust in the proud and the powerful. Thank you that your just judgment is coming. Thank you that a day is set. We pray that you would help us look to Jesus and put all of our confidence in him. Thank you that he has borne our iniquity, that we can have confidence in the day of your judgment because of the cross. Thank you that he is fastened in a secure place and will never give way, that we can utterly depend on him. Please, would the year ahead be one in which we have a growing confidence and trust in Jesus. In his name and for your glory we ask it. Amen.